Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello, this is John St. Germain, and welcome to Crystal Silence League Hour, episode 66. Someday we may even reach episode 66. Hey, there's my music. Wild and wacky winds, Blog Talk Radio. I pushed that button many seconds ago. And let's listen to my theme music for a minute. Every person should have their own theme music. I'm going to walk around with a tiny music device playing my theme song behind me. Our topic, of course, is or are the myth makers, the storytellers in history. We have been examining the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is the oldest known narrative in civilization in recorded history. So why don't you take a moment to go get yourself a hot or cold drink or a hot or cold companion. And come right back. We'll be back in just about 1 minute. And I'm back, your jovial host, the Reverend John St. Germain from the Crystal Silence League. You are listening to Crystal Silence League Hour, brought to you by LMC Radio Network and its affiliates, which are LMC Radio Network. The Crystal Silence League, for those of you who do not know, was formed around 1917 by a remarkable chap named Claude Alexander Conlon for the purpose of distributing and projecting positive prayer and affirmation for all those in need. And when he passed into the silence around 1954, the league pretty much dissolved until around 2009, when adepts of Missionary Independent Spiritual Church brought it back to life on the internet. And you can find us at www.crystalsilenceleague.org, where you can post prayers. Prayer is always free, no charge. But for a small donation, you can become a member and get a nifty membership card and a crystal. And you can also get some of our publications, two of them by our original founder, Claude Alexander Conlon, and one by me, Reverend John St. Germain, called Crystal Magic, a copy of which I have here before me, Crystal Magic, Divination, Healing, and Spellcraft with Gems and Minerals. And it was a book that was about a year in the making, too, or several years, actually, because it's the fruits of many, many years of practice and research involving crystals and crystal balls. So it's been our custom since I started the show to read aloud some of the many prayers we get. We get hundreds a week posted there. And if you post a prayer, you'll get hundreds and hundreds of people praying for you. And help you with whatever needs and problems you're having. And many, many, many people report that this prayer does help. But first, let's talk about our crystal of the week, which is Septarian. And Septarian is a very unusual crystal. It is a geode. A geode, of course, is a rock that grows inward. It's a crystal that grows inward, so it has a hollow usually. On the outside, it's gray and unremarkable. On the inside, it's a wonderful thing. Amethyst sometimes grows as a geode. And Septarian is a mixture of many different minerals. It's yellow calcite, gray limestone, usually a white and clear, a white or clear mineral called barite, brown aragonite, and sometimes very others. So it combines many different properties, and it supports the lower chakras, the solar plexus chakra, the sacral, and the root chakra. So it it does help with grounding, part of those, calming anxieties, connecting with other people. And it helps give one a uplifting feeling. And Septarian, with our theme that we're talking about, does help with communication. It is valued for speakers because it helps group communication. It can help a person connect with a group. It can help a group connect with each other. And that is why we're using it this week, to connect. It's a storytelling stone, Septarian. It helps the storyteller connect with a group. It's also very good for preachers and those who might want to communicate a message to others. That's Septarian. And so we're going to look at our prayers, and the prayers are always anonymous on this program, as they are on the Crystal Silence League website. I'm not going to identify anyone by name, just by prayer ID. So please, if you will, join us in prayer for the following individuals. I'm not going to read aloud all the ones we got this week. That would take many hours. I'm just going to go with about a dozen to 20. It depends on how the time goes. So why don't we start? And this is prayer ID number 52662, who is praying for reconciliation. And she says, I pray that the man I love returns to me and our daughter so that our family will be complete again. I praise that he stays committed to our relationship, and I pray that our family be stronger than ever to surpass any challenge. And may this be so. May they be together soon. Amen. And this is a prayer ID number 52661, who says that her company is changing and is requiring that everyone reapply for their jobs. She says, please pray I get my job again that I've had for 16 years. I'm a single mother and I depend on it. Thank you. May it be so. May this person please get her job again. Amen. Prayer ID number 52660. This is also a job request. And she is praying for a day shift. She says, pray that I get a job that's 9 to 5. My dad is 81 and goes to bed at 8 each night. At my current job, I cannot see him during the week at all because I work 11 a.m. to 8 p.m. Please pray that either my hours change or that I get a better job with better hours. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 52659, who says she finally met a really nice guy. And she says, I have become simply captivated with him. Please pray that things will work between us. I've never been in a great relationship, and I think with this man, there's potential for that. She says, I never thought that I would ever have been interested in a guy like this, but I am, and he's amazing. But now he's pulling away from me, and I'm so hurt. Please pray that it will work between us, and love will grow and blossom in Jesus' name. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 52658, who says that he is the subject of the prayer, and that he says, please, that I may have the strength back I used to have, that I may find love again, that I will find a job that I love, that I will have close, caring friends, and that I will finally have a place to call my own. May it be so. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 52656. Who says, please send me your prayers, love, and positive vibes during this difficult time to help reunite my friend A and I in love. I pray that we heal all of our past hurts, that we gain the strength needed to overcome all doubts and fears that are keeping us wrongfully apart, for A to gain the clarity of mind and heart to follow his way back to me and defying his overbearing racist family. I wish to banish everything that may be hindering our love, reconciliation, and replace it with forgiveness and love. Thank you, everyone. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 52655, who says, I pray that my grandson will be okay. I pray that he is not sick and that his fever will go back to normal and his seed will drop in position normally without an operation. Well, I certainly hope so. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 52653, who prays for a healing miracle for AC to be fully healed so that energy, ease, and joy are returned to his life. Please send him love and support throughout the healing process. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 52651. Please pray for a restoration of my good fortunes at my job. Pray that G and M realize that this has been a big misunderstanding and that they restore me using the freight elevator during off hours and that I can visit with the custodial staff after 5 p.m. This seems like a very specific situation. Also pray that G and I have an intimate relationship and that she remembers all the good things I did for her. Also cause G to stand up for me and fight for me. Thanks. Amen. And that we have, finally, another job request. You know, I was surprised when I started doing root work and stuff many years ago professionally. I thought I'd get a lot of love work, but mostly I get job work. That's the state of the economy. Prayer ID number 52649. Thanks be to God, I got a job making minimum wage, but please pray I get similar or higher paying job in the industry of my dreams because my current government job is making me look like a fool, creates a hostile work environment, and drives me to poverty these past few months, along with depression, humiliation from my family and friends, and terrible problems, too many to mention here. I ask you, pray for a miracle, because I need to experience a fresh new beginning to help me love life. Thank you. Amen. Well, let's have one. This is a relationship. Here's one relationship problem. Who prays that my friend will spend the weekend after my birthday with me, open his mind to arranging the trip and give me the answer before the end of this week. May they be happy together. Amen. Let's take just a moment to pray for all those in need of comfort and support and healing. Amen. Amen. I feel like a special healing needs to be sent out to the world in general these past few weeks and months. It seems like this has just been a terrible, crazy, hostile year. Lots of scared people and angry people and confused people. That lots of healing needs to be sent out. Those of you who work with crystal balls, hallelujah, send that healing energy out. We're talking about myths and legends and stories and heroes, and my son has been coming over. He's a fine young man. He's 36 these days. It's hard for me to believe a fine young man such as myself can have a fine young man of 36, but I'm 56, so, you know, there's some mathematics there. Basically, one night I drank some really good rum, and I woke up 10 years later and said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son." I said, "Oh, okay." And that's how that happened. So, it was some really good rum. Oh, yeah, really good rum. I said, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm the mother of his son." "Oh, okay. What's your name?" That's not how it happened. It was much better than that. But that's funny when you think about it. We were discussing this. We were talking about how in old movies, there were heroes. You know, these were strong men and women who overcame adversity because they knew themselves and they knew their capacities. And sometimes maybe they didn't, but by the end of the movie, they did. And we are currently and guardianship of our 2-year-old granddaughter, so we're going through the Disney movies again, and we have these Neo Disney movies, you know, the ones made by computers and written by a new breed of people, and I did not get a chance to see these because my son had outgrown them, and furthermore, a lot of these are geared at little girls, and I raised a boy, but I saw Tangled for the first time, and I saw Frozen, and these are not the old Disney movies. Entangled, the Rapunzel, basically, she falls in love with a criminal. The guy's a thief, and he's being hunted by the law from various angles. And in Frozen, the junior princess falls in love with a guy who's he's a nice enough guy, but there's a song in there. I couldn't believe it. It was, he's a fixer-upper. He's a fixer-upper, and he can be fixed up if you love him enough. And I said, what messages are being sent to these little girls watching this? It's cool to have a criminal boyfriend? I mean, this guy was a criminal. It wasn't a misunderstanding. He was a criminal. He was a thief. And he should have been caught and sent to jail. Instead, he winds up marrying a queen. And the he's a fixer-upper says, okay, take a broken guy and fix him. And I'm going to tell you that about a good half of my business comes from people who tried to do that, find a broken person and fix them. It's kind of like Pretty Woman for little girls. You know, become a hooker and marry a millionaire. It's reverse. You know, it's, you know, find a male version of a broken male and fix him. You can fix a car. You buy new parts for it, put it together. You can fix a house. You know, you take the rotten wood out and put a new one. But if you try to fix a human being, you're subject to heartbreak and vexation, especially in a relationship. You should not enter a relationship with the idea that you're going to fix somebody and they're going to like you for it. Maybe it will work out. If it does, let me know. Let me know how that works for you, because it never worked out for me, and I don't know many people it worked out for. But this is the message that I was getting from both of these movies, to find a broken guy, and if you love him enough, he'll be fine. And that's not what I want my granddaughter to do. What's wrong with finding a hero, someone who's already fixed, who already has these qualities, who's honest and dependable and loyal and brave? And that's what you assumed was going on in Cinderella and Snow White. You know, the prince comes along and rescues her. These stories are written by a cynical generation of angry loners, I think, who are, you know, I'm going to do the rescue. Okay, that's fine. You can do the rescue. That's fine. But don't make these guys despicable. And they both were. When the guy in Tangled showed up, he had one of these little douchebag beards. I said, this guy's a douchebag. And he was. And, you know, the guy in Frozen, he just said, you know, this guy, he was trying to sell ice during a snowstorm. He just said, this guy's an idiot. And he was. He was a likable idiot, but he was an idiot. He talked to his moose. And he talked about picking his nose. You know, it's just like, come on, man. These are not heroes. These are not role models for little boys. And the women who loved them. You know, it's like a book. These are not role models for little boys and the women who love them. And so I don't know what the message was. I really don't know. You know, adopt lost men and try to save them. It's not the message you wanted to send. Again, so I was talking to my son about this, and I said, what happened to heroes in movies? They're anti-heroes, they're counter-heroes. And I guess the idea was to make them interesting or more human. But in my life, I have known heroes. I have known heroic men and women who tried to be honest and tried to be the best they were. And in my own family, we had criminals, and I had nothing to do with them. And some other members of my family said, well, John, their family. I said, I don't care. They're criminals, and they choose to be criminals when they have a choice not to be. They enjoy being criminals. They stole from our family. I had nothing to do with them. And Do I regret it? I regret that they behaved in a way that I could not, that I would not stand. I would not stand having criminals in my house because these family members would steal from you. You'd look around, there'd be things missing. They loved getting away with it. These are not heroes. These are not heroes. Heroes are people who overcome the tendency to do bad. It's easier to be bad than to be good. It's easier to give in to temptation. I mean, it is. So I don't know. I don't know what these messages are meant to be. I watch movies that are made today, and at the end of it, I think, was that a happy ending or a sad ending? And I just think, well, it was an ending. Let's go home and try to get over this kind of lost feeling. I don't know what these stories are meant to convey. I really don't know. And I know that the original fairy stories that they're based on sometimes had very grim endings, and I believe the message was that life is very hard, and you have to be strong. When we last saw Gilgamesh, Gilgamesh's friend Enkidu had dreamed that one of them had to die. And Gilgamesh's friend Enkidu believed it was going to be him. So Enkidu had a series of prophetic dreams that an angel of death comes and takes him to the netherworld. And he saw in his dream what the netherworld was like, and it was not a very nice place. The inhabitants ate dirt and they're clothed in moldy bird feathers, and there are these terrifying demon types who are supervised by hell beings. So for 12 days, Enkidu's condition worsens. And then after, he complains that dying in bed is not a hero's death, he dies. So Gilgamesh is in Tablet 8, Chapter 8, is overwrought with grief. He's heartbroken. And he delivers an epic, and this is in the old style. This is the Epic of Gilgamesh, poem of grief for his dear friend, in which he calls upon the very mountains and rivers and all the animals and his entire kingdom of Uruk to mourn for his friend. And up to now, we have been doing a synopsis of this, but I'd like to read to you part of the Epic of Gilgamesh. And this is Gilgamesh's lamentation for his friend Enkidu, which in its original language is called Senlike Unini. And it starts like this. Listen. Shouldn't my cheeks be hollow? Shouldn't my face be ravaged, frost-chilled and burnt by the desert sun? Shouldn't my heart be filled with grief? Shouldn't I be worn out and ready to collapse? My friend, my brother, whom I loved so dearly, who accompanied me through every danger, Enkidu, my brother, whom I loved so dearly, who accompanied me through every danger, the fate of mankind has overwhelmed him. For 6 days I would not let him be buried, thinking, if my grief is violent enough, perhaps he will come back to life again. For 6 days and 7 nights I mourned him, until a maggot fell out of his nose. Then I was frightened. I was terrified by death, and I set out to roam the wilderness. I cannot bear what happened to my friend. I cannot bear what happened to Enkidu. So I roamed the wilderness in my grief. How can my mind have any rest? My beloved friend has turned into clay. My beloved Enkidu has turned into clay. And won't I too lie down in the dirt like him and never rise again? That is why I must find Utnapishtim, whom men call the Distant One. I must ask him how he managed to overcome death. I have wandered the world, climbed the most treacherous mountains. I have wandered the world, climbed the most treacherous mountains, crossed deserts, sailed the vast ocean, and sweet sleep has rarely softened my face. I have worn myself out through ceaseless striving. I have filled my muscles with pain and anguish. I have killed bear, lion, hyena, leopard, tiger, deer, antelope, ibex. I have eaten their meat and have wrapped their rough skins around me. And what in the end have I achieved? When I reach Shiduri, the tavern keeper, I was filthy, exhausted, heartsick. Now let the gate of sorrow be closed behind me, and let it be sealed with tar and pitch. Now this is a poem, the Epic of Gilgamesh, that is easily one, if not the oldest works of literature. The legends themselves go back 3,000 years. We think that these tablets were written or inscribed around 2500 BC, and there's an Akkadian version around 1000 BC. There's many versions of it, but you're looking at 2500 to 3000 years ago. This epic was kicking around. This man, utterly devastated by the grief of his dear companion. So what we find in this part of the story is that Tablet 9 opens with Gilgamesh roaming the wild wearing animal skins, mad with grief over his friend Enkidu. He's afraid of his own death, so he decides to seek Utnapishtim, the distant one, the faraway one, and learn the secret of eternal life. Now, Utnapishtim is a very interesting chap. He's among the very few survivors of the Great Flood or the Deluge. Utnapishtim and his wife are the only humans who've been granted immortality by the gods. And Gilgamesh hears of this, so he crosses these mountain passes at night. And as we hear in that little poems, he encounters lions and tigers and all these other things. So before sleeping, he prays protection to the moon god Sin. Then waking from this dream that says, go get him. It's another prophetic dream that says, you're going to be okay. He kills these lions and he wraps himself in their bloody skin. And after this long and perilous journey, Gilgamesh arrives at the twin peaks of Mount Mashu at the ends of the earth. This is also Mount Meru in some legends. And he comes across this tunnel, which no man has ever entered, mainly because it's guarded by these two terrible scorpion men. And these scorpion men quiz him, and they ask him a lot of questions. They realize that Gilgamesh is semi-divine. He's a demigod. He's three-fourths god, one-part man. And they allow him to enter it. They don't want to mess with this guy. They talk to him a little bit, and he recounts all the monsters and giants and the things he's killed. And they say, well, I don't think we want to try him on. Just let him in. He passes under the mountains along what's called the Road to the Sun. So for 24 hours, 12 double hours, he follows this road in complete darkness, utter darkness. And he completes the trip before the sun catches up with him. And he arrives at the Garden of the Gods, which is a place of unimaginable beauty, even though it's described jewel-laden trees. The very trees grow jewels and all kinds of beautiful things. So there Gilgamesh meets this tavern keeper, who is a woman named Siduri, who assumes that he's some kind of murderer because of his bloody skins and disheveled appearance. But Gilgamesh calms her down and tells her that he's looking for Utnapishtim, the immortal, the distant one. She tries to tell him, no, you really shouldn't do this. It's too dangerous, and he's not going to help you anyway. But she sends him to Ur-Shanabi, the ferryman. He takes a ferry across what turns out to be the waters of death. Now, Gilgamesh doesn't know this at the time. He just thinks it's a big body of water. For some reason, Gilgamesh, for some unexplained reason, has a rage attack, and he destroys these two stone giants that live with Ur-Shanabi. They don't seem to be dangerous or harmful. He just sees them and destroys them. So after that, he tells Ur-Shanabi his story. He says, can you help me? Can you take me to Utnapishtim and his wife? The ferryman informs him that he's just destroyed the only creatures who can cross the water of death. It turns out that the ferryman does not do it. It's the two stone giants. Because the waters of death are deadly to the touch. You touch them, you die. So Ur-Shanabi instructs Gilgamesh to cut down 120 trees and fashion them into punting poles, because apparently when you cross this thing, you wear out the oars. And then when they reach the island where Unapishtim lives, Gilgamesh finds his way to the old man and his wife and tells his entire story from beginning to end. He recounts his story several times and asks him help. Now, Unapishtim scolds him and says that fighting the common fate of all men, death is futile. It diminishes life's values. And he curses him out, basically. He says, Gilgamesh says to him, "What can I do, Unapishtim? Where can I go? A thief has stolen my flesh. Death lives in the house where my bed is, and wherever I set my feet, there death is." And Upatishnam tells Gilgamesh, "I was a king once, like you, a long time ago, when the great gods decided to send the flood. Five gods decided, and they took an oath to keep the plan secret. Anu, their father, the counselor Enlil, Ninurta, the god's chamberlain, and Inugi, the sheriff. Ea, also, the cleverest of the gods, had taken the oath." Now, Ea, by the way, sounds a lot like Yahweh in this particular version. "But I heard him whisper the secret to the reed fence around my house. Reed fence, listen to my words. King of Shurupak, quickly, quickly, tear down your house and build a great ship. Leave your possessions, save your life. The ship must be square so that its length equals its width. Build a roof over it, just as the great deep is covered by the earth. Then gather and take aboard the ship examples of every living creature." So, this starts to feel very familiar to us. And so Gilgamesh points out that Unapishtim seems no different from himself. He says, "Yeah, you know, you're a big guy. You seem sturdy, but you're the same as me. You don't seem to be very special. How did you obtain this immortality?" Unapishtim says the god has decided to send this great flood. And the god Ea, or Yahweh, told him to build a boat. And he gave him these precise dimensions, and it was sealed with pitch and bitumen. His entire family went aboard with the craftsmen and all the animals of the field. A violent storm arose and caused the terrified gods to retreat to the heavens. Ishtar, you remember her, the bull of heaven, lamented the wholesale destruction of humanity, and the other gods wept beside her, and the storm lasted 6 days and nights, after which all the human beings turned to clay. Now, we can take a digression here and talk about that deluge myth, and we will in just a minute, because it's very interesting. Unapishtim cries when he sees the destruction of all around him, and his boat lodges on a mountain, and he releases a dove, a swallow, and a raven. And when the raven doesn't return, he opens the ark and frees its inhabitants. Unapishtim offers a sacrifice to the gods, who smell this sweet, sweet smell of sacrifice, and they gather around. And Ishtar vows that she will always remember this time. She'll never forget this time of the flood. And when Enlil arrives, Enlil is angry that there are survivors, he and Ishtar get into a big fight. Ea also castigates him for sending this flood, this disproportionate punishment for man's pride. And Enlil blesses Unapishtim and his wife by rewarding them with eternal life. Now, this exact story turns up in another epic called the Epic of Atrahasis, by the way, almost word for word. Now, the big point seems to be that that when Enlil granted this eternal life, it was unique. This was the first time it had ever been done to a human. Unapishtim challenges Gilgamesh. He says, "You think you can stand eternity? You think you can withstand living forever? Because this is forever. This is not old age. This is forever. This is eternity. I challenge you to stay awake with me for 6 days and seven nights. at which point Gilgamesh promptly falls asleep before Napishtim finishes talking. It literally says before he finishes talking, Gilgamesh immediately falls asleep. So this is kind of funny. Unapishtim instructs his wife to bake a loaf of bread on each of the days that Gilgamesh is asleep, so that he can't deny his failure to stay awake. It's like, here's a loaf of bread for every day you were asleep. You can't deny it. You can't back out of it. So Gilgamesh awakes and realizes that even, you know, he's trying to conquer death. He can't even conquer sleep. You know, how can he conquer the adversary of death? So, dejected, he goes back to Ur-Shanabi the ferryman. But at this point, though, he has gained something. Unapishtim's wife washes him and clothes him in royal robes. She takes off his bloody skins, grooms him, washes him. And for the first time in this entire epic, he looks like a king again. And as they're leaving, Unapishtim says to her husband, give him a gift, a parting gift. So Unapishtim tells Gilgamesh, at the bottom of the sea, there lives this plant. It's like a box thorn, and it'll make you young again. They said, you take this plant, you eat it or do something with it. The stories vary. You either eat it, you brew a broth, you wear it, but it'll make you young again. Make you like a... It says, there's a plant that looks like a box thorn. It has prickles like a dog rose, and will prick one who plucks it. But if you can possess this plant, you'll be again as you were in your youth. This plant, Ur-Shanabi, is the plant of heartbeat. With it, a man can regain his vigor. To Uruk, the sheepfold, I will take it. To an ancient, I will feed it some and put the plant to the test. So what Gilgamesh is proposing to investigate, if this plant does make you young, or is it a trick? Is it going to kill you? So he's going to test it on an old man called Uruk the sheepfold. When he returns to Uruk, he's going to get this old man to test it on to see if it will make the old man young, or is it going to turn him into a goat or kill him? So when Gilgamesh stops to bathe on the way home, a serpent steals the plant. And as the serpent goes off, it sheds its skin, you know, showing that it is rejuvenative. So Gilgamesh weeps at this point at the futility of his efforts, because he's now lost all chance of immortality. He's lost his friend. He's lost his chance of immortality. But when he comes home to Uruk, for the first time, he notices the massive walls around his own city. So he's there with the ferryman Ur-Shanabi, who apparently becomes his new companion, and he sings a song of praise to this enduring wall. And the idea is that, I suppose, that the walls, that the works of man will outlive man. Man gains immortality through his works. And that's pretty much where the story ends, although there's an aftermath to it. There are, you know, depending on who you talk to, there's different he says basically, how long does a building stand before it falls? How long does a contract last? How long will brothers share the inheritance before they quarrel? How long does hatred, for that matter, last? Time after time, the river has risen and flooded. The insect leaves the cocoon to live but a minute. How long is the eye able to look at the sun? From the very beginning, nothing at all has lasted. He looked at the walls, all at the heights his people had achieved, and for a moment, all that lay behind him passed from view. And he realized that the works of man outlives man. And so we see that the journey of Gilgamesh was not only just having adventures, but realizing that it's not about him, that it's about mankind. he goes from being this narcissistic youth to being a grown man. So we see this, you know, heroic journey that is very, very, very old. Following the tale, that a boy leaves home and comes back a man. So there is an addendum to the old tablet 12, where Gilgamesh is still alive. But Gilgamesh's friend Enkidu is still alive, even though he died earlier in the epic. So many people think this was added earlier or added later as another story had been told. And they said, well, let's just add this story, kind of like a compendium. So it's an appendage. But in this story, Gilgamesh complains to Enkidu that some of his possessions have fallen somehow into the underworld, so Enkidu offers to bring him back. So Gilgamesh gives Enkidu instructions on how to enter the underworld and come back. So Enkidu does everything which he was told not to do. It's a comedy of errors. And the underworld keeps him. So Gilgamesh prays to the gods to give him back his friend. Some of the gods don't reply. Some of them do. And so the god Shamash makes a crack in the earth, and Enkidu's ghost jumps out of it. And the tablet ends with Gilgamesh questioning Enkidu about what he sees in the underworld. And he says, there is the house whose people sit in darkness. Dust is their food and clay is their meat. They're clothed like birds and wings are covering. They see no light. They sit in darkness. I entered the house of dust and I saw the kings of the earth, their crowns put away forever. And that's what he said to he said, everything had life to me. Enkidu murmured, the sky, the storm, the earth, water wandering, the moon and its three children, salt, even my hand had life. It's gone. It's gone. So this was Enkidu's description of the netherworld. Not a pleasant place whatsoever. Now let's take a look at this interesting flood myth. This whole flood myth thing, the Gilgamesh flood myth, seems to be linked with some an actual historical event. Gilgamesh's historical reign was believed to have been approximately 2700 BCE, and shortly before the earliest known written stories, and discoveries of various artifacts associated with other kings that are mentioned in these stories has led historians to believe that Gilgamesh actually existed. Now, whether he did all these various feats, who knows? So the earliest Gilgamesh stories date from the third dynasty of Ur, and they mention the flood hero and the flood story. And the earliest Akkadian versions of the epic are dated 2000 to 1500 BCE, very old stories, and always mention the flood myth. And they definitely include the Gilgamesh's journey to meet Utnapishtim, and some are longer than others. Now, the flood tablet, as it's called, has additional stories beside the flood. The interesting thing there is the flood hero, Utnapishtim, is granted immortality, and that fits the immortality theme of the entire epic. Mortality is a theme that runs through the epic. And the whole point of that seems to be that Utnapishtim was granted eternal life in a unique circumstances. And as if to demonstrate it, Utnapishtim challenges Gilgamesh to stay awake for 6 days and seven nights. And as soon as he finishes sleeping, Gilgamesh falls asleep. This is a metaphor, obviously, for death. And so when he tells him about the plant on the sea, Gilgamesh ties stones to his feet and gets it. He's got the secret of immortality, and the snake steals it away. Now, what does that remind you of? So he's failed both chances. He had two chances of immortality and lost them both. So he returns to Uruk, where the side of the massive walls that his people built, he praises the enduring work of mortal men. So mortals can achieve immortality through the works of civilization and culture. So what we have is the secret plan. There was a secret story where the great gods were sworn to secrecy about their plan to cause the flood, but the god Ea repeated the plan to Unapishtim through a reed wall and a reed house. And Ea commanded Unapishtim to demolish his house and build a boat, regardless of the cost, to keep living beings alive. And the boat has to have these certain dimensions. He asks Ea what he should say to the city elders and the population. Ea tells him to say that Enlil has rejected him and can no longer reside in the city or set foot in the territory. He should also say that he will go down to the Apsu to live with my lord Ea. So that was kind of this fresh water marsh area. And Ea will provide abundant rain, a profusion of fowl and fish, and a wealthy harvest of wheat and bread. So there's a section where it talks about building this boat. Carpenters, reed workers, and other people assembled one morning. 5 days later, Utnapishtim laid out the exterior walls of the boat of 120 cubits. The side of the superstructure had equal lengths of 120 cubits. He also made a drawing of the interior structure. The boat had six decks divided into seven and nine compartments. Water plugs were driven into the middle part. Punting poles and other necessary things were laid in. 3 times 3,600 units of raw bitumen were melted in a kiln, and 3 times 3,600 units of oil were used in addition to 2 times 3,600 units of oil that were stored in the boat. Oxen and sheep were slaughtered, and ale, beer, oil, and wine were distributed to the workmen like at a New Year's festival. When the boat was finished, the launching was very difficult. I imagine it was. A runway of poles was used to slide the boat into the water. Two-thirds of the boat was in the water. Unapishtim loaded his silver and gold into the boat. I'm surprised he had any money left. He loaded all the living things that I had. His relatives and craftsmen and all the beasts and animals of the field boarded the boat. And the time arrived to seal the door. So the storm, a black cloud arose on the horizon in the morning. The weather was frightful. Utnapishtim boarded the boat and entrusted the boat and its contents to his boatmaster, Pazura Muri, who sealed the entry. The thunder god Adad rumbled in the clouds, and the storm god Shular and Hamish went over the mountains and land. Aragel pulled out the mooring poles, and the dikes overflowed. The gods lit up the land with their lightning. There was stunned shock at Adad's deeds, which turned everything to blackness. The land was shattered like a pot. All day long, the south wind blew rapidly, and the water overwhelmed the people like an attack. No, it was so dark, no one could see their fellows. They could not recognize each other in the rain. The gods were frightened by the flood, and they retreated up to the Anu heaven. They cowered like dogs lying by the outer wall. Ishtar shrieked like a woman in childbirth. The mistress of the gods wailed that the old days had turned to clay because, quote, I said evil things in the assembly of the gods, ordering a catastrophe to destroy my people who filled the sea like fish. The other gods were weeping with her and sat sobbing with grief, their lips burning, parched with thirst. You don't get this behind the scenes reporting in the Old Testament, man. The flood and wind lasted 6 days and six nights, flattening the land. On the seventh day, the storm was pounding like a woman in labor. And after the storm, the sea calmed and the whirlwind and flood stopped. All day long, there was quiet. All humans had turned to clay. The terrain was flat as a rooftop. Utnapishtim opened a window and felt fresh air on his face. He fell to his knees and sat weeping, tears streaming down his face. He looked for coastlines at the horizon and saw a region of land. And the boat lodged firmly on Mount Nimmush, which held the boat for several days, allowing no swaying. On the seventh day, he released a dove which flew away but came back to him. He released a swallow, but it also came back to him. He released a raven which was able to eat and scratch and did not circle back to the boat. He then sent his livestock out in various directions. And then it talks about the sacrifice. And the gods smelled the sacrificial animal, and they gathered like flies over the sacrifice. Then Ishtar arrived, lifted up her beads, and said, "Ye gods, as surely as I shall not forget this lapis lazuli amulet around my neck, I shall be mindful of these days and never forget them." And then it talks about the argument of the gods. And Enlil boards a boat, and grasping Utnapishtim's hand, helps him and his wife aboard with a kneel. Standing between Utnapishtim and his wife, he touches their foreheads and blesses them. "Formerly, Utnapishtim was a human being, but now he and his wife have become gods like us. Let Utnapishtim reside far away at the mouth of the rivers." Utnapishtim and his wife are transported and settled at the mouth of the rivers, where they are now immortal. So, we have this in various translations and various stories. Now, the interesting thing is, if we look at deluge myths, the commonalities is a great flood, usually sent by a deity, destroys civilization. Someone builds a boat and survives. We see this in Mesopotamian flood stories, Hindu texts from India, Greek mythology, the Genesis flood narrative, Norse mythology, the Mayan peoples in Mesoamerica. Yes, in North America. And in South America. So this same story, down to the building of the ark, occurs worldwide. Why? Well, the Mesopotamian flood story, how much time do we have? Okay. The Mesopotamian flood stories that concern the epics of Zusudra, Gilgamesh, Atrahasis, Zarathustra, relies on the flood motif to divide its history into pre-flood and post-flood periods. The pre-flood kings had long lifespans. They lived thousands of years, hundreds of years, thousands of years, where post-flood lifespans were much reduced. You find this in the Bible too, right? Methuselah, etc. Adam lived several hundred years. The Sumerian flood myth was the epic of Zeusudra, who also overheard the divine council's plan to destroy humanity, in response to which he constructed a vessel that delivered him from great waters. And in the Atrahasis version, the flood is a river flood. And, of course, in the Genesis version, Yahweh decides to flood the earth because of the depth of the sinful state of mankind. Noah is given instructions to build the ark. When the ark is completed, Noah, his family, and representatives of all the animals of the earth are called to enter the ark. And when the destructive flood begins, all life outside of the ark perishes. And after the waters recede, all those aboard the ark get off and have God's promise that he will never judge the earth of the flood again. And he gives the rainbow as a sign of his promise. Now, there's a Babylonian account of a great flood. So further studies show lots and lots of versions of the Mesopotamian flood myth, with the account closest to that in Genesis found, you guessed it, in the Epic of Gilgamesh. In this work, Gilgamesh meets the immortal man Utnapishtim, who describes the whole story behind the scenes and everything. In Hindu mythology, several texts, such as the Satapatha Brahmana and the Puranas, tell stories of a great flood. And in the Matsya Avatar of Vishnu, it warns the first man, Manu, of the impending flood and also advises him to build a big boat. Now, in Plato's Timaeus, Timaeus says that because the bronze race of humans had been making wars constantly, Zeus was angered and decided to punish humanity by a flood. Prometheus, the Titan, knew this and told the secret to Deucalion, advising him to build an ark in order to be saved. After 9 days and nights, the waters started receding and the ark landed at Mount Parnassus. Now, excavations in Iraq have shown evidence of localized flooding at Shurupak and various other Sumerian cities. Layers of sediments dated about 2900 BC seems to interrupt the continuity of settlement extending very far north, and polychrome pottery from 3000 to 2900 BC were discovered below the flood stratum. Other sites, including Ur, Kish, Uruk, Lagash, and Nineveh, all present evidence of flooding. But some of this are from different time periods. So the Shurupak flood coincides with this 5.9 kiloliter event of heavy flooding or rainfall. So apparently there was a localized event caused through the spread of dunes, which caused the Tigris to flood, and simultaneous heavy rainfall in the Nineveh region, which spilled across into the Euphrates. In Israel, there's no such evidence of a widespread flood. Given the similarities in these Mesopotamian stories in the biblical account, it would seem that they have a common origin, according to historians, in the memories, folklores, and legends of the Shurupak floods. Now, there's also floods that rise in the wake of the last glacial period. There is the deluge myth in North America may be based on a sudden rise in sea levels caused by the rapid draining of Lake Agassiz at the end of the last ice age about 8,400 years ago. Now, this would also account for the flood myths. The Mesopotamian area was changed by the filling of the Persian Gulf after sea waters rose following the Ice Age. The Ice Age caused a lot of disruption. There's also many hypotheses about how these stories spread. Global flood stories could have been inspired by ancient observations of seashells and fish fossils in inland and mountain areas. The ancient Greeks, Egyptians, and Romans all documented the discovery of these remains in inland locations. The Greeks hypothesized that Earth had been covered by water on several occasions, citing seashells and fish fossils found on mountaintops as evidence for this theory. Then there's the theory that a meteor or comet may have crashed into the Indian Ocean around 3000 to 2800 BC, which created the 30-kilometer undersea Burkle crater and created a giant tsunami that flooded coastal lands, including the Mesopotamian Valley. There's lots of theories about the Genesis flood, the Gilgamesh myth flood, the Mesopotamian flood. I'm aware of the Black Sea deluge hypothesis that says there may have been a catastrophic deluge around 5600 BC from the Mediterranean Sea to the Black Sea. There's a considerable debate and discussion about that. So here's what we have: a worldwide flood myth that has been incorporated into many, many folklores, but which has many, many elements in common, that the gods or God decides that to wreak a vengeance on humanity, that certain people are warned, that certain people build a boat, that certain people also may have put samples of animals and other life forms on that boat, that the boat comes to rest on a specific or special mountain that takes on holy significance, and that the survivors of that flood are heroes that become the center of legends, and that this deluge myth is based on historical events. So the next time somebody says, "Oh, that's only a myth," tell them for me that they can kiss my mythical butt, because myths are not just stories. Myths are things that affect history and your life. See you next week. Thank you.